And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one there in front of you. It's going to be page 777 in your pew Bible, Luke chapter 24. And if you'd like to take that pew Bible home with you, that is our gift to you. You're welcome to take those. I always say you can't steal Bibles from this church because we're giving them away. So that's our gift to you if you'd like to take that home. But Luke chapter 24, it's the closing of Luke's gospel. And as I mentioned at the start of the service, we had begun a series called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And we started this series all the way back in December, shortly before Christmas. Because if you want to read one of the more detailed accounts of the Christmas story, you're going to find that in Luke chapter 2. And so I said, well, why don't we start Luke middle of December, and why don't we just take it all the way through Easter, and just go all the way through to the resurrection. So it's been about 15, 16 weeks or so that we've been going through Luke's gospel, and we've been looking at just some of the highlights because it's actually one of the longest by word count. It's one of the longest gospel records that we have. And so I was talking to the group downstairs this morning during our Sunday school lesson, and what's interesting is that Luke, as long as it is, only captures a portion of all that Jesus said and did. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, he says, these are some of the things that Jesus did, but he did and said so many more things that John says, I don't think all the books in the world could contain everything that Jesus did. So we know that when we're looking at Luke's gospel, we're looking at just a portion of all that Jesus did. And when we think about what we've done as a church for the last 15, 16 weeks, that's a portion of the portion. All right, but I want us to remember, for those of you who were here way back in December, I want you to remember Luke's purpose statement, because his gospel is very distinct. It's different from other gospel accounts because Luke starts explaining why he is even writing this gospel. So listen to this from Luke chapter 1. He starts off with the purpose statement. In Luke 1:1, he says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Theophilus is Luke's audience, who he's writing this gospel to. "For what purpose?" In verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke's gospel, he explains in the first four verses, he is writing to verify and to validate all of the stories and all of the things that people had heard about Jesus. And you see, as if you remember way back to December, that Luke chapter 1 is not even about Jesus. It's before Jesus, and it talks about John the Baptist, if you remember, who's like the forerunner to Jesus. But Luke, essentially what he does as he's going and writing out this gospel is he's trying to create an orderly account to verify and to validate the things that have been heard. So what Luke is essentially doing is going to different eyewitnesses and asking the question that I asked you to consider at the beginning of the service, which was, well, what happened next? Okay, John the Baptist was born, and well, what happened next? And you get into Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. Okay, well, what happened next? And what happened next? And what happened next? And in fact, Luke, he writes all the way from before Jesus' time, all the way through to his resurrection that we remember today, but he didn't stop there. Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke is the author of Acts. And so after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, he continues to ask the question, what happens next? And then you can read through the book of Acts. It's the earliest recorded history of the Christian church. And he records literally the Acts of the Apostles. So you see things like the day of Pentecost and what happened next. And you see people preach and thousands come to faith in Christ. Well, what happens next? And what happens next? And what happens next? You see the apostle Paul get saved. Paul, who was previously named Saul, who was one of the greatest opponents and villains of the church, you could say. You see that he has this moment where he comes to faith becomes one of the greatest missionaries and theologians and church planters who ever lived. So Paul is asking, well, what happens next? What happens next? What happens next? And his gospel concludes in chapter 24. And that's where we'll read today. Luke chapter 24, verse 1 says this. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you while he was yet in Galilee. And in verse 7, he's going to remind them that Jesus told them this would happen. The question, well, what happens next? Jesus tells them in advance. Even so, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. A lot of them missed it, kind of went over their head, but Jesus told them what happens next. In verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He told them this would happen. In verse 8, and they remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11, not the 12, because Judas at this point had hung himself, but to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. After the resurrection of Jesus, you have a maybe equally incredible series of events where it's not simply an empty tomb that they saw, but Jesus actually appears to hundreds of people, the Bible says. Hundreds of people see the risen Jesus, not just those who saw an empty grave, because there's other gospel accounts where they Mary thinks, well, is it, maybe it's the gardener, maybe they took his body and just put him elsewhere. That's one theory, except people saw Jesus alive. He spoke to them. He appeared to people. And the Bible says hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus. And what happens next? After a period of 40 days, he eventually ascends. Even then, they see the resurrected Jesus. They see him literally ascend into the clouds. And the Bible says some refused to believe. It says many believed, many worshipped, but it says some doubted. They literally saw him and they doubted, which that verse blows my mind. If I were going to edit the Bible, I would say, well, cross that out. That doesn't make sense. Nobody doubted at that point, right? No, they still doubted. Some had doubts. But what happens next? As I mentioned, you have the book of Acts. You see the earliest history of the church. And you have this group of ordinary men and women, not great theologians, not princes and kings, fishermen, ordinary people, tax collectors, ordinary men, ordinary women, who are completely transformed by the resurrected Jesus. And what happens next is the book of Acts, where these disciples have been completely changed. Their hearts, their minds, their entire life has been completely changed. And what happens next? They start sharing the good news everywhere. They travel. They're telling people about the resurrected Jesus. What happens next? Thousands start coming to faith. Now, if Jesus just died and that was the end, what happens next would be nothing. Because there have been plenty of other leaders and revolutionaries and false messiahs who have come up and risen and been killed and they stay dead. But not Jesus. Jesus rose and it changed everything. Amen. And so as I've said, this series we've been going through, I call it the greatest story ever told. It's up there on the wall. And that's been the theme of this because there has never been a life, a man, an individual who has more impact on the history of the world than Jesus Christ. There is no event in all of the history of mankind more significant and more transformative than his resurrection. It has literally changed the world unlike anything before or since. And now what happens next with the church? You can read the book of Acts. It's one of my favorite books. You see how the early church lived. What happened next? You get through the book of Acts, you see Paul goes into areas of Asia Minor, he starts planting churches, he's preaching the gospel leaves the Jewish people and goes out to the Gentiles, goes out to Greeks, goes out to Romans, goes out to all sorts of people. Okay, well, what happens next? Well, the church in its earliest stages was not welcomed. It was not celebrated. It was persecuted. In the earliest centuries after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, the church is persecuted severely. People are martyred by the hundreds, maybe thousands. Christians are put to death for their faith. They are arrested. They lose their families. They lose their jobs. And what happens next? Does the church fall apart? No. It gets bigger. It gets bigger. After decades and centuries of persecution. Why? Because the faith that these believers had in the truth of the resurrection changed them completely. And I said, well, it's true. If I lose my family, if I lose my job, if I become an outcast, if I go to jail, if you even kill me, but they cannot deny the truth of their faith. That what Jesus has done has changed them too. And so rather than the church crumbling under the pressure of persecution and death, it grows. And by the year 300, you see Christianity become the dominant faith in the Roman Empire. And then you see the Roman Empire that lasted for centuries, that eventually crumbles. But the church does not. The believers do not crumble. They're persecuted, killed, arrested. The Roman Empire falls. The church continues. What happens next? From the years 400 to 800, the Roman Empire falls. Chaos spreads. The church perseveres. From the year 800 to around 1500, the church endures the Middle Ages for centuries. In the 1500s, you have the Reformation. You have the printing press. You have the Bible translated into English for the first times ever and given into the hands of ordinary people. And you see this huge movement of Reformation. And you see the gospel spread. Continue 1,500 years, 15 centuries after the events of the resurrection. And what happens next in the 1600s and 1700s? You see a greater movement of global missions as people have scripture in their language, and they can print it. Missions takes off. In the 1700s and 1800s, you have the great revivals and spiritual awakenings in Europe and in the United States. In the 1800s and 1900s, you see missions continue to explode around the world as we enter the industrial era. And now people and their information move faster than they've ever moved. And the gospel goes further. In the 1900s, you see more church growth. Christianity expands and spreads across Africa, Asia, Latin America. And this brings us to today. Here we are. The gospel is in more countries than ever before, in more languages than ever before, perhaps reaching more people than ever before. And maybe in our most recent history, there's been sort of a fear that, well, Maybe church is really in decline. And then look around. I would beg to differ. Amen. In the last few years, all people aren't interested in faith anymore. People aren't interested in church. People aren't interested in Jesus. I would strongly disagree. People thought, well, with COVID, you know, oh, the church can't survive that. Are you kidding? The church has survived worse. Now people thought, oh, 2020, well, that's going to be the end of church, isn't it? Come on. Not a chance. And in the last 24, 36 months or so, we were seeing a tremendous revival of interest, of a spiritual hunger in people. And it's a blessing and an honor for me to be pastoring a church in a time where people have questions about faith. And they want to know about Jesus, they want to know about God, and they're starting to realize that what the world has to offer and what the world teaches us is not enough. We're losing faith in things out there and looking for faith in something or someone else. And they're coming to Christ. Like Jamie said, we had 3 people get baptized last week. We have 4 people getting baptized next week. I would love for our water bill to be through the roof because we're constantly filling that baptistry. Happy to spend money on that every day. Because people are coming and they're laying beside their old life to walk a new life in Jesus Christ. And so now this takes us to today, 2026, April 5th. And now I pose the question to you. What happens next? What happens next for you? You've heard the good news. You've heard that he is risen. We've all shouted amen. You all look great. We're dressed up in our Sunday best. But what happens next? I'm just going to be really frank. I hope it's this crowded a week from today. I hope it is. That's always my hope. Yeah. Realistically, though, it would not surprise me if some of you who are here today don't come back. Just being honest. I hope you do. But I realize a number of you may not. But I still want you to wrestle with the question, what happens next? For some of us, it's high time to stop resisting Christ. For some of you, he's been knocking at the door for weeks and months, and you've put it off, and you've put it off, and you've put it off. For some of you, what happens next is you finally come to faith in Christ. Finally repent. Finally admit your need for him. For some of you, that's what needs to happen next. For some of you, you're believers. You've come to faith in Christ, never been baptized. What are you waiting for? Let's do it. Right? For some of you, you've come to faith, you've been baptized, you're growing the Lord, and it's time for you to start making more disciples. Start sharing your faith. What happens next for you? You have heard the good news. You see in the history of the church that when people came to faith in Christ, they are radically changed. Everything about them changes. And what we talked about last week was that when Jesus comes, he comes to make things new. For some of us here, you're holding on to an old life without Christ that is killing you. And you refuse to let go of that, to walk a new life in Christ. And I don't, for the life of me, know why. I have some ideas. We were talking yesterday at we have a men's breakfast the first Saturday of every month. And John, he made a great point. He said, you know, even Pilate, at his trial, as he's trying Jesus, Pilate, the one who ultimately convicted him and sentenced him to death, even Pilate said, I have found no fault in this man. And sentenced him anyway. It had to happen. But Pilate says, I have found no fault in this man. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians, all of these people come up to Jesus and try to find fault in him. And they try to put him in these catch 22 questions where no matter if you answer this, you're in trouble, or if you answer this, you're in trouble. And even then, they can't get him. They can't get him. They keep trying to find fault. And I realize on a day like today that not everybody in here is a Christian. I realize some of you are skeptics, and I appreciate that, and I respect that. And you can be skeptical of me. You should be. You can be skeptical of this church. That's fine. But I ask you, can you find fault in Jesus Christ? People much smarter than you and me have tried and failed. Can you find fault in Jesus Christ? I will tell you, be skeptical of me. I tell this anytime we have guests, I say this. I hope you come back. I hope you. I don't just want you to attend this church. I hope you become a part of this body and that you serve people here and grow in the knowledge of Jesus here and that others serve you and that we're praying together and all the things that a church should do. But I do like to set expectations that I, as a pastor, I tell you with confidence that I will not live up to all of your expectations. You have my word. I will disappoint you. And likewise, I expect that if you do become a part of this body, you will not live up to all of my expectations. I expect that. But I believe, and what I've seen since coming here, is that by and large, we have a body of believers who truly love each other, who truly love God, who truly serve each other, and when we disappoint and frustrate each other, we extend grace. We extend mercy. Because we are a body of people who are very much aware of the mercy and grace that God has extended to us. And so we wrestle with each other, not literally. If you want to, we could maybe. But I promise you, I'm not a perfect pastor. We don't have perfect members here. We don't have perfect people here. But I would love for you to come back if you feel called to this body, to this community. If you feel like, well, what happens next for me is that I genuinely come to faith in Christ, that I follow him in baptism, that I study his word and get to know him better. I'm not interested in people who just want to attend and be bench warmers. But what we are looking for is people who want to take up their cross and follow Jesus. That's what this body is. That's what this community is. And so I ask again, what happens next for you? For some of us, again, realistically, you're going to go home today, take off the fancy clothes, wake up tomorrow, and go back to the ordinary life you were living before. And what I've said today may have no impact on you. And the story we read about the resurrection of Jesus, maybe you won't be changed. There are people to this day who look at this Savior, this King, who is innocent and holy and righteous, crucified on a cross, laid in a tomb, and raises from it. And there are people to this day who look at these events and say, well, I've got better things to do. What that is, I would love to know. But I know for some of us, you're going to leave here and be unchanged. But for others, I think you feel or hear the tug of the gospel. And I don't think it started today. I think for many of you, there has been a curiosity, there has been a hunger, there have been questions, there have been moments and things that have happened in your life that you can't quite explain that have led to this point. And I'm fairly confident it's not a coincidence or an accident, but that God has something in mind for you for what is next. And for others of you who have been in the faith, what's next for you? What is your next stage of growth? What does that look like? Now, I know why some people perhaps resist change, resist Christ. Because, and this is what we talked about downstairs, the men's group, I said, why did they go through with this? Why did they reject him? And perhaps, for some of us here, we reject him because he's a threat. Not that we find fault in Jesus. Pilate couldn't do that. The Pharisees couldn't do that. They didn't find fault in him. But what they found is that to follow Jesus and admit that he is Lord threatens their comfort. To admit Jesus is who he is threatens their identity. It threatens their sense of control. It threatens their sense of self-righteousness. And I would argue that for many people today who hear Jesus knocking, they resist for the same reasons. Well, I don't want to become a Christian because it threatens my comfort. Well, I don't want to get involved with church because it threatens my sense of control. Well, I don't need to go to church. You see, I'm a good enough person on my own. And Jesus threatens your self-righteousness. Or because if I come to church and come to faith in Christ, there's other things that I have to get rid of. He threatens your idols. And yes, he does. He will threaten your comfort. He will threaten your sense of control. He will threaten your sense of self-righteousness. And he will tear down the idols in your life. But Jesus issues a warning to his people. And it's loving. It doesn't sound like it, but it's the most loving warning he could give. He says, repent or perish. There's no other way. Repent or perish. And that's a loving warning because living in your comfort and your false idea of self-control, your self-righteous behavior, your idol worship, it's going to kill you. It's going to kill you. And so Jesus says, repent or perish. Turn from those things and turn to him. Leave those things behind in the grave and walk a new life after Christ. That is the invitation that I give to you. Don't resist Christ for things that are going to put you in a grave and keep you there. Put those things in the grave and walk a new life with Jesus. It's the most important thing you could do today. If you have questions about this, I say, everyone, please come talk to me. If something's not clear, please come talk to me. But I just want to throw this out here. I don't usually do this, but is there anyone today who's ready to say it? I'm not even going to ask you. This is what churches do. Close your eyes. Bow your head. It's a secret. Nobody's going to know. Forget that. Is there anyone bold enough to say, like, no, today I want to put my faith in Christ? I get it. I've heard the news. Just by a show of hands. Amen. No, like first time. New people. But I love you, Karen. I see a couple hands. I see a couple hands. Praise God. So what happens next? Some of you are going to go off tomorrow, go back to your routines, maybe forget all of this happened, but for others of you, it's time to get serious about Jesus Christ. It's time to get serious about your faith and your soul. He issued a warning to all of us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift that he gives us is eternal life through faith in his son, Jesus. That's why we're here today. That's why we rejoice and celebrate. So if you have questions, please come talk to me. Because what happens next is the most important question that you could answer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the hearts here that were touched today. Thank you for the hands that went up. Father, I thank you for the gift of new life that we have in you, the promise of new life. And thank you for paying the penalty for our sin. I thank you that you have victory over death, and so now we have new life because of you. Not because of our religious activities, not because of what a good person we think we are, but your word says that any of us who repent, come to you by faith, shall be saved. I thank you, Father, that you want a relationship with us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for the ungodly. You could have just crushed us, destroyed us for our sin, for our wickedness. but you instead choose to save us. Your word says that you don't want any to perish, but that all would repent and come to knowledge of the truth. So, Father, I thank you for it. I thank you for the hope that we have, that as our lives and our bodies are wasting away, that we're being renewed by your Spirit, and we know that the end of our time here is the beginning of our time with you. So we thank you again for your victory over the grave and what it did for us. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll invite Josh and Phil to come up for the last song.